Life Audio.
Hello, and welcome to Kynos Project.
I'm Dale.
And I am Tamara.
And we're here to help you tackle ancient truths in everyday settings.
Indeed we are. I'm glad we're still trying to do that, however many episodes later. So with every new generation comes the wave of reinvention and the desire to create something fresh and new. The new generations think they have all the great ideas.
They right? do.
Yeah. I think we're no longer in the new generation because we're kind of getting old now.
If my back pain is any indication.
You old. I agree. But within this desire to create something new and to invent and to reimagine the world, the church is not exempt in that, right? So there is a current trend happening within the church, and it has been predominantly among people between, 20 and 30, I think, is where we're seeing this trend happen most. And it's actually happening among various denominations and theological backgrounds. And this is the practice of liturgy. So prior to the last year or so, we didn't see a lot of the use of the Book of Prayer or hymnals or any kind of liturgical prayers within low church evangelical groups.
Right. So liturgy has continued to be a big part of, obviously, the Roman
high
Catholic
Church, yes.
Lutherans, Anglicans, other high church kind of denominations in Protestantism, but not really in low church evangelicalism, whether we're talking about Baptists, non-denominational churches, which are basically Baptist churches with cool websites,
right,
in the Pentecostal movement. It's all been very, low church, low tradition, low liturgy.
Which if you really think about, at least within America, I don't know the numbers on the world, but the Baptist group alone makes up a lot of churches within America.
Yeah, and when we're talking about global Christianity, Pentecostals are the fastest growing tradition,
yes,
of Christianity,
yeah. Yeah.
Particularly in the global South.
So even though we're saying like low church evangelicals being Baptists, non-denoms, and your charismatic movements, I guess that's mm-hmm. the way you could phrase it. It seems like, well, there's a lot of other denominations out there, so you can't just talk about this group of people only like they're creating something new. But if you look at the number of churches and the percent of Christians who fall in these three categories, it actually takes up a very large amount of the professing Christians in America and even in the world.
Right.
Yeah. So liturgy itself obviously has not just started or even just a few centuries ago, but it dates back to the early church. Like when we're talking liturgy, you could put communion as probably one of the first like formal practices that was happening among people that were gathering together. Like they were partaking of communion together as a community of believers. And that would have been the first liturgical act within the church that you could probably date back to the very beginning.
Right. Yeah. From the earliest days.
Yeah. So, but with the passing of time, liturgy has become an aspect of church that for certain groups, like we already said, has kind of been pushed to the wayside or very intentionally been something that those denominations did not want to be part of their services.
Right, as a matter of principle, not just like, oh, we forgot about it,
yeah,
but an intentional move towards a less kind of ceremonial expression of gathered worship together.
Yeah, so breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church was kind of the first wave of viewing liturgy differently, and even in many ways like a full abandonment for some. Not all, but
yeah, not
Martin
necessarily
Luther
at the
still
beginning.
Did liturgy.
Like yeah.
he kind of changed it though, like what was part of the service and what needed to go.
Yeah, and even just like what was part of like the prescribed ordinances,
right?
In the Catholic tradition, they call them sacraments. They had seven of them. I can't name all of them off the top of my head, but it was like baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, Marriage and a couple others that they had. And one of the big moves of the early Protestant Reformation was to say that, no, there's only two ordinances, which are baptism and communion. And then when you look at actual worship gatherings, Lutheran churches and later Anglican churches still have a lot of the more liturgical elements, but they were changed, obviously, with the theology that that came with the Reformation, that they were using different materials to kind of buttress these liturgical practices, but they were still very much present. And but then when you kind of get into the evangelical movement, a lot of low church, Anabaptists, later Baptists, a lot of those things were kind of done away with in a large part of the evangelical strain of Protestantism.
Yeah, and we want to continue to talk about not only kind of the history of liturgy, but also what is this movement that's happening among just a different sect of denominations and among young believers. But we will pick that back up in just a second.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolfe. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
Yeah, so we're talking about liturgy. And that might even be a term that some people aren't really familiar with if you grew up in a low church evangelical environment like we did. But it's really these formalities of public worship together. And they're kind of like these very defined structures that the entire congregation kind of engages in. And like we said before, they're a staple of Catholic worship, Anglican, Presbyterian churches, Lutheran, but Baptist and non-denominational churches and, you know, people within the Pentecostal strain of things, along with others, the Brethren movement, the Quakers are kind of like the extreme example of this, where they did away with, like,
you're
basically
right,
every formal structure of a worship service, and were much more kind of pietistic in their even public expression of worship. To those of us who are kind of from that strain and the kind of descendants of those various movements, even the idea of liturgy is a pretty foreign concept at this point.
Yeah, which is important that we define it, because I think I'm only just now learning about liturgy. and honestly, part of it is because it's just become a focal point among young believers now, that there's a lot more books out there on like daily liturgies and the way that you can practice these things within your daily life as well as within church settings. And you'll later talk about a few examples of ways you've seen liturgy incorporated into churches you would have never thought you would have seen liturgy. But it's definitely this wave that is happening among younger believers. And interestingly enough, it's not just happening in America. Like, this is becoming a trend across the world among Christians between the ages of 20 and 30. So are the young people onto something? And maybe we should all, like, pay attention and start adopting these things into our churches if you come from these low church evangelical backgrounds? Or are there aspects of liturgy that we should be hesitant about bringing into our church services if we are from denominations that haven't been doing that?
Yeah, and it's interesting. I actually just had a personal experience with some of this recently. And when I was in Portland, I visited Portland and a church up there called Bridgetown. And it's interesting because they were kind of like a Presbyterian Church meets in Assemblies of God Church.
I feel like those are the two denominations that would not meet.
Yeah, it's ever. Weird because usually like Presbyterians are like the frozen yes. chosen.
Yeah.
And the Assemblies of God are like, get out the ribbons and the flags and we're dancing in the aisles of the church.
And polar
what was,
opposite.
What was interesting, it was like both, because there was like these elements of liturgy, these prayers and blessings that were recited, call and response with the congregation. But the service itself, like the worship was very kind of fluid, and even the worship leader in the moment was like sensing like, oh, we should go here with worship or there with worship of the songs, and you know, oh, I think we should go back to singing this song. And it was just very, it felt very like spirit led, but then it also had these parameters and structures in the worship service itself. It was like 2 hour long worship service.
Oh, so that's definitely an AG.
Yeah. But it was like very, very high church, and just a lot of like a stand up, sit down, read the scripture, all these kinds of liturgical elements. And there was this really cool fusing of these different traditions that I thought was really compelling. And I think a lot of churches are moving in this way, even churches that are, you know, Baptist churches or kind of low church settings that are starting to do this more and more. So we thought it'd be interesting to kind of dive into like the history of liturgical practice and how it has shaped Protestantism largely, and why it hasn't shaped evangelicalism in low church settings largely, and maybe where the center lies in that.
Right. And you reference back that low church evangelicals were intentional about making sure this was not part of their service. So it wasn't just that they forgot to add it in. They very much like paved this road of these kinds of elements will not be in our church services. And I thought it was interesting, like, why were they against it, but in some ways, why were they so set on these things not being within their churches? And historically, this began to become a shift in around the Middle Ages, because evangelicals were seeing negative side effects to liturgy within the church. They had seen that liturgy was one of the aspects of the church that lended itself to spiritually dead congregants. So from these leaders' point of view, they were seeing all these practices and these traditions that were happening within church services, and people would show up, you know, they would stand up when they were supposed to, they would read the prayer, they would sing the hymn, they would recite the prayer, they would, you know, refer back to the pastor, they would do all of the motions, right? But what was happening in these communities is people were living as if they weren't Christians. And so kind of a course correction to that is you have these low church evangelicals kind of reframing and restructuring the way that church services worked. And part of that was removing just about all of these elements from church itself.
Right. Yeah. If you go particularly back before the Reformation, when the Catholic Church was still this one united unit, even the Catholic Mass was performed in Latin. And so one of the revolutionary things that the Protestants did is they started doing Mass in the vernacular language that they were in, whether it was German or English or wherever. And that was like heretical to the Catholic Church at the time. It is no longer after Vatican II in the 1960s. But at that time, that was revolutionary. And then these other movements that were much more, you know, democratic in their church polity were much more populistic in the way that they arranged themselves. So like, hey, let's just do away with these things entirely. And there was a certain impulse behind that, that, you know, like we're really actually just keeping to the essentials of what the New Testament faith is. And we're not putting all this pomp and circumstance and ceremony on top of it, because it seems like that had become a barrier to people's discipleship rather than a facilitator of people's discipleship.
Right. So it felt like there was just a lot of this religious action happening within a service. There was a lot of rules. There was a lot of procedures. There was a lot of tradition. But it didn't appear as if lives and hearts were actually being transformed. And like you said, it appeared to be more of a barrier at the time. And what the church leaders were trying to do is do away with that and say, what is the core aspects of our Christian faith, and what is it that we should be communicating in these services, and how do we begin to meet people where they are? And obviously that's a whole lot of language that you and I grew up with, right? Is like, how do we meet Christians and non-believers where they are? How do we take down all of the barriers? How do we make church comfortable for people? And the reason why it feels uncomfortable and so foreign is because you have all of these ceremonial acts happening within a service. And when someone just off the street walks in, they have absolutely no idea what they're supposed to be doing.
Yeah. And that's been part of the impulse for evangelicals, really from the beginning of the evangelical movement. When you think about John Wesley, who's kind of the father of Methodism, one of the crazy things that he did that was like revolutionary at the time is that he would open air preach. And even the people are like, well, you can't preach when you're not in the church building. What are you talking about? Are you crazy?
Right. You need to be in this building.
There was
the building
always
is
this
sacred.
Evangelistic impulse to doing away with structures of liturgy to where that became kind of a part of the ethos of a lot of evangelicalism, is that we are not afraid to dispense with traditions that have been in place that have kept us from advancing the mission, whether it's, you know, you can only preach in the building or you can only do the mass in Latin. All these things were kind of dispensed with because of that evangelistic impulse, and then also just this sense of personal piety and one of the hallmarks of evangelicalism is also just your personal relationship with God, which was not necessarily as prevalent a emphasis church-wide. There's certainly, even within the Catholic tradition, there were these, orders of monks that, you know, was very much a personal devotion was an emphasis for them. But the Catholic Church writ large, the structures of it, and then early Protestantism, the structures of it didn't necessarily lend to that. And it was really evangelicals in a low church tradition that really brought that out and said, you know, we need to focus on that. And one of the ways we're going to focus on that is we're going to do away with a lot of these formal structures.
Yeah, even so much that church buildings have changed quite dramatically. And that's kind of part of this ethos that came out of it is, hey, we can just have a building because church is not a building. It's a gathering of people together. So the building actually doesn't matter. We don't need to really pay a whole lot of attention to the design of the building and make it feel like a church. We're actually okay if it's just like a giant abandoned Walmart. That works.
Right.
You know,
just a warehouse.
Yeah.
Or
and then like it's a multi-purpose room. Like it doesn't even need to have labels on it. It's just a gathering space. And so that's really a lot of the course correction, I guess, that we saw coming out of these high church traditions is the low church evangelicals were just trying to remove all of this because they saw a lot of it as barriers to the faith, really, and not aspects that would help someone grow in their faith. And so it's important to look back at where we came from as this trend is coming into vogue again, right? It's important to look back, like, why did the low church evangelicals push back against these things? And why were they so intentional about really getting rid of all of this kind of stuff within their services? Are there aspects that we should keep in mind as we move forward? And also looking through, did they just throw the baby out with the bathwater?
Right. Yeah. So we want to dive into that. We also want to dive into just a little bit more particulars of what we mean by liturgy. But we'll dive into that in just a moment. Yeah. So there are various, you know, aspects of liturgy that are pretty specific and well delineated that maybe a lot of us are unfamiliar with. So what are a couple of those things?
Yeah, so I thought it would be good to just go through some of the common ones, especially if you're really unfamiliar with liturgy like I was growing up in the church. If you really define the word, I guess all churches have some form of liturgy.
Right, just like all churches have theology.
There's some form of, you know, everyone bows their heads and closes their eyes. Like, where did that come from? Anyways, but we're going to talk about the very, like, commonly understood forms of liturgy that are happening within Christian churches today. And one of those things would be communion, which most all churches, I want to say all churches, hopefully all churches are practicing communion in some way, but...
Right, but the churches that I've gone to, it's like we do it once a month, right, unless we forget, or...
Or it's even once a quarter.
Else,
it's
yeah.
not for a lot of low church evangelicals. It's not so critical that this is an element within a church service. Like, we want to schedule it in, but maybe it won't get scheduled in, and that's okay because it's really just this traditional element. Where your churches who are liturgical churches, some of them do communion every single Sunday.
Right.
Like, that is how it goes. At least once a month, right?
But yeah, and
oftentimes you're talking every Sunday. And it's an important, it's not an afterthought element where
it's as central to the service as the sermon.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I grew up in seeing communion kind of take on different forms in terms of how it was incorporated into a service. But oftentimes it felt a bit like an afterthought of we're singing songs, now we're passing out elements and we're still singing. Like, we're multitasking communion just a little bit. It's incorporated into the worship service. And I know some of that is part of the experience, right, as people are planning services. But for liturgical churches, it is its own isolated. Everything is revolving around communion in that moment of the service.
Yeah, and I was even going to say that even for low church, non-liturgical situations where you do communion, you know, like clockwork once a month or even every Sunday, even the way it's administered is often done so in a non-liturgical fashion. Like, you come up individually with your family and you take the elements and then you partake of them kind of individually, or it's passed out and it's kind of like at your leisure, take the elements, or, you know, whatever it might be. Whereas in a more liturgical fashion is like we all receive the elements and we all take them at the same time with the recitation of the same passage of scripture and the same words. And so it's this very communal ceremonial type thing in a liturgical setting, as opposed to a very non liturgical way of doing it in a lot of low church situations.
Yeah, that's a good just descriptor of the differences, too. So it's not only the frequency of it and sort of the importance, what seems like the importance of it, but it's also the manner in which communion is distributed. And it is far less individualistic in a liturgical church. Yeah. So another common liturgy that you might see within your church, or maybe you won't see it, is the public reading of scripture. And so this is different than your pastor standing at the pulpit reading and preaching a passage. This is a very designated portion of the service that oftentimes either the congregation will read through this passage of scripture together out loud. It's very community focused reading. Or you do have one person who's just reading it, but it's every Sunday. There's a sequence of readings that's happening. Maybe you're reading one psalm every Sunday together, but it's this idea of the public out loud reading of scripture happening.
Yeah, and there's even like typically a call and response even when the congregation's not reading it. Like, the person will read it and say, "Thus says the word of God," and there'll be some kind of response. So, like, you know, "Blessed be his name," or something like that, where there is a formality of a ceremony kind of involved in the public reading of scripture.
Right. And another, I guess, category of liturgy would be a hymnal or a book of common prayer, which these are usually things that are sitting in the seat in front of you. There's one hymnal that the church uses, which is just songs, right? Hymns are just songs. Or a book of common prayer. And that is another element within the service where, as a whole congregation, you are reading together this prayer for that particular Sunday, or you're reading or singing this hymn for that designated Sunday.
Yeah. And it's even like, it's very like structured in terms of like it's seasonal. So it's like, oh, this is the second weekend of February. We're going to read, turn to page 52. And this is going to be the one that we read every second Sunday of February, you know, and things like that, where it's, and it kind of follows the Christian calendar from Christmas to Lent to Easter to just, you know, all the different structures within the year that are significant to Christians.
Right. Yeah. And the last one that we'll go over is doxology, which is really just a Greek word that means to say glory or an expression of praise to God. So the way that this will look within a service is oftentimes a closing, like using a doxology to close out a service.
Yeah. Another word for it would be a benediction.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so there are a lot of these within Scripture themselves. So they could be pulled directly from Scripture or they could be written. Like someone spends a lot of time sitting down and writing this. And it's something that is verbally shared out loud as this praise and blessing over the congregation before they leave.
Yeah, what was really cool about that church that I went to in Portland was that they wrote all their own liturgy. But they would write a specific liturgy for the teaching series that they were in. So when I was there, they were on the seven I am statements of Jesus. So for 7 weeks, there were certain liturgical elements that they had written, their team had written, but were still repeated every week of that series. And so some of them are drawn from older sources, you know, for churches, whether it's a book of prayer or whatever it might be, or they can be written by the church depending on what your particular liturgical flavor and tradition is. But there is a sense of, I guess routine, I guess is the word I'm looking for.
Routine and repetition.
Repetition. Yeah. Repetition. Yeah. That these are things that like they are kind of brought before you again and again and again to the point where like you're like memorizing them almost as a group.
Right. Yeah. And so if you're less familiar with liturgy, we just thought it'd be helpful to give some examples of that and what it actually looks like within services. But now we want to talk about what are the benefits of incorporating liturgy into your services, even if you're not following the very high church model. Are there any kinds of benefits that we can see of bringing elements of this back into our church services?
Yeah, and I think one of those would be that it creates a sense of unity. Like evangelicals often describe their faith as individual and personal. That's, you know, a big part of our tradition is that you have a personal faith in Jesus, that you had a personal conversion to faith in Jesus, that you have a personal devotion to Jesus, which is good, but is often also resulted in the fact that we sometimes think of our faith as me and Jesus rather than us and Jesus. And so bringing these elements together can create a very real sense of unity as you have shared language and shared things that are rehearsed in your mind, in your heart, and the same words that you're saying together and the same things that you're doing together as you're orienting yourself in worship together, that does create a real sense of unity in the room and in the congregation.
Yeah, and we're used to seeing that individual aspect. If you think of a typical low church evangelical service, you have
3 songs and a sermon.
Yeah, and announcements. And a lot of that is done by yourself, right? Like you're not actually, I mean, maybe there's like a say hello to a guy next to you.
Which everyone hates.
But right, which is uncomfortable. But other than that, you could have a room full of people. Or you could be the only person in the room.
Or you could be watching online and it's pretty much the same experience.
Exactly. Yes. And so bringing liturgy into your church services adds an element of unity, which is what the church is supposed to be, right? It's supposed to be this unified body of believers. And somehow within even just the structure and forms of our services, we have lended ourselves to make Christianity feel like a very individualistic aspect of your life. Like it's your own walk with Jesus, it's your own faith, and you can kind of just do it in private and you don't really need to engage with anyone else. And our church services often feel like they reaffirm that. about our faith.
Yeah, even when you think about like communion, what you think of the word communion.
Commune together.
It means to commune. There's a sense of togetherness to it. And so that maybe helps to explain why it ends up being an afterthought, because in many ways it's kind of like this foreign object in terms of the way of we conceive of corporate worship, where it's just like eyes front. And then like doing communion is kind of messy because you have to like pass out the elements, and like it kind of breaks this like, you know, whatever like wavelength you had of like inside your own mind and your own soul in that moment, like it kind of breaks you out into this more communal aspect, which, you know, if you're not doing that regularly, it can feel like, oh, it broke the bubble, the worship bubble or whatever it might be. And so we see the communal aspect as being actually less spiritual because we have kind of lost the sense in which it's a part of the spirituality of worship together.
Right. Yeah. And another benefit to bringing liturgy into services is that it gives a well-rounded theology to that congregation. In spite of evangelicals being known as people of the Bible,
biblical, we don't really know the Bible that well.
Yeah, biblical literacy is at an all-time low right now in the history of the church. There was a recent study that showed people who see the Bible as ultimate authority, define themselves as evangelicals, but yet when you talk to them, they hold some large unbiblical views within their life.
And even like heretical views.
Yeah.
Like if you go back to last week and we're talking about the creeds and the Trinity and Christology and all those kinds of things, they say, yes, the Bible is my ultimate authority. The Bible is so important to my life. And then you ask them a question about what the Bible says, and it's completely off base. And part of that, you know, it's an issue of discipleship, and we can, you know, bemoan, you know, people need to be reading their Bibles more, and they need to be studying their Bibles, and they need to do their daily devotional. We also need to acknowledge the fact that we're not actually creating settings in which, like, if you just show up, all that stuff is going to start to rub off on you anyways. And I don't think it's going to get to you in the sermon necessarily. I mean, it does. There's a lot of teaching that goes in the sermon, but 50 minutes of exposition a week maybe isn't the most effective way of getting basic Christian truths rehearsed and memorized and implanted on Christians.
Right. And that study that I referenced earlier said that 65% of evangelicals said that people are born innocent, which is that runs against the biblical doctrine of human depravity. 48% said that God learns and adapts to different circumstances. So basically that God is ever changing as he's learning and adapting. 56% of people agreed that God accepts all worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, which that's rather concerning, right? 70% strongly agreed that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God.
That's Arianism.
And not himself an eternal part of the Trinity.
Right.
38% said Jesus is not God. 60% said that the Holy Spirit isn't a personal being. So
we got Arians, we got Pelagians, Apollinarians, you name it, whatever historical heresies that like they are among us and they're alive and well.
And it's like you said, a large part of that is discipleship, but reading scripture together, reciting creeds that summarize our core Christian beliefs, giving people prayers that they can repeat and rehearse that speak to important Christian theology, like all of those things go a really long way in teaching people core truths.
Right. Yeah. Oh, and by the way, we'll link to that study in the show notes. I think it was the State of Theology.
Yes.
They do it every other year to kind of track these things. It's a partnership between, I think, Lingonair Ministries and
Lifeway. Right.
Which is kind of a subsidiary of the Southern Baptist Network. So we'll link to that, and you can read for yourself and kind of see it tracks over time that these things are kind of getting worse. Over time, they're not even really kind of staying the same. They're getting a little worse each time they check.
Right. Another great benefit of adding liturgy within church services is that it's a reminder of the sacred. So the negative side effect of having this very relaxed show up to church as you are vibe and feel is that it removes just about all elements of the sacred. Like, church feels and interacts a lot like just about everything else in our lives. And it doesn't, it's not really set apart in a lot of ways. And I think that is the downside of low church evangelicals wanting to make everyone feel so comfortable when they come to church, make it feel less foreign, make it feel like a concert when you show up. Right.
Right. And so that's why we do, you know, even within that, because people like have, you know, spiritual experiences at concerts, and we're like, oh, how do we recreate the feeling of gravitas? And so we have dark theaters, we have lights, we have fog machines, and I'm not saying these things are bad, but it's crazy that the church I'm referencing, again, the church that I went to in Portland, I was surprised that, like, so they was in this old church building that they had purchased and renovated, and it, you know, it was very modern looking, but like they had like stained glass windows, and during worship the lights were up, there were no like lasers, there were no fog machines, and yet it was it's wild how much of a spiritual experience it was. Even though they weren't trying to recreate, you know, the concert vibe that, you know, people often, you know, have a certain emotionalism and even just a sense of being, you know, in communion with their own soul in those types of environments.
Yeah. And so I don't think the suggestion is like, let's bring back, you have to have, you know, your Sunday dress and your Sunday suit in order to show up to church. But there is something to church. There's something about church being a sacred part of your week. And you participating in these sacred acts or sacred practices as you engage and grow your own faith. So liturgy and tradition connect us to our sacred past, thereby calling us to create a sacred future. We have to remember that there is something about our faith that should be calling us to be holy people. And these people that are set apart and acknowledging being within the presence of the Lord, like, those are sacred things that we should have a different approach as we step into those spaces. And liturgy helps bring that. It helps bring that element within your church service. And so when pastors and church leaders approach these practices with this sense of sincerity, they are far more than just like old, dusty practices that people are just trying to do, but they help us have these real encounters with God. They are a means of grace by which we invite that real encounter with God.
Yeah, and it is, you said old and dusty, like, they're not old and dusty, but in a lot of ways they are. They're these old, sometimes hundreds of years old recitations, sometimes thousands of years old recitations, if we're thinking about like the Apostles' Creed. But even the repetition of that, it has a cumulative effect. I think that's maybe the thing that we miss out on, is the cumulative effect of that. That if you're in this space that has kind of a solemn holiness, and you say this thing, and then you come back and you say it again, you say it again and again and again, over the course of years, that leaves an indelible mark on your soul, to where this old dusty recitation is actually so deeply meaningful to you because it has been so deeply embedded into your weekly practice.
Yeah, and young adults are sensing this, like, this sense that church has lost a vision for aesthetic beauty that encourages them to experience the mystery and transcendence of God. So it goes back to even the church building. It doesn't, like, it can be any warehouse, it can be an abandoned Walmart, it can be anything we want it to be. And so it doesn't necessarily have this feel of inviting that mystery and transcendence of God into it.
Yeah, and there's a lot of different ways that even low church environments have tried to solve for that and say, like, hey, like, this should be a beautiful space. And it doesn't necessarily look like a cathedral of old, but it It is inviting. It is beautiful. It's just pleasant to be in that space. And if you've ever been, you know, overseas to like Europe or wherever else where they have cathedrals, you walk in and even just like walking into the building, you're like, wow, this is a place that feels sacred. And of course, we can talk about like, you know, how they were paying for those things and a lot of the corruption that was involved in that. But the principle of creating a sacred space and being intentional about that, you don't need to spend, you know, millions of dollars of, you know, blood money or whatever it might be to create these things while people are starving in the street outside. But it doesn't mean that those things are unimportant. In fact, they have a very big impact on our discipleship, on our experience of the sacred.
Right. And so I think there are a lot of benefits to adding liturgy within our services, but there also might be some things that we should be cautious about as we consider adding liturgy in. And I think particularly within this trend and this wave that's happening, we do need to be cautious against just this desire to find something new and fresh in our services without actually agreeing with the theology that sits behind it. So as we're reciting prayers together and we're doing call and response together, like we need to actually understand the theology that's behind it. And part of this wave is what some churches are seeing is young people are just kind of jumping denominations now. So now they're not just jumping from church to church, but now they're like, oh, let me see how this church, this denomination does it without actually sitting underneath the teaching and the weightier things of what is the theology of this tradition, just because I like the liturgy that's
the
happening.
New shiny thing. Yeah. Because like, you know, there's maybe Baptists who are going to Anglican church and saying like, wow, all of this, you know, ceremony and liturgy is something I've never been exposed to. It's a shiny new thing. Or even people maybe who grew up in a high church environment and then they go to a Baptist church and they're like, wow, this music doesn't suck and the carpet doesn't smell weird. Like, this is great. And it's the shiny new thing. But there's actual like theological implications of, you know, those types of things. And so we should think intentionally about what we're using or not using. And maybe you have a certain style for a certain period of time where it feels necessary, and then you can change to something else as feels necessary. But it shouldn't just be for the shiny new thing.
Yeah. And another cautionary is with these like set practices come the, I don't want to say risk, but the likelihood of becoming more like Pharisees, where you're just following the law, you're following the traditions, you're following the practices, like checking it off your list that day or adding it to your calendar, you know, to be intentional about reciting this particular prayer. And so there's a lot of great benefits of having the repetition in your life, of allowing that theology to really stick within your heart and your mind. But you also just have to be very cautious of where are the motives of your heart. And as you're incorporating these daily and just normal practices in your life, it can become easy to let those practices be an end into themselves. And they're not. They're supposed to call us into this space and into this presence before the Lord, not just something like, oh, great, I've done that for my faith card today. Check it off the list. And so these types of things just lend themselves to us being like, I followed all the rules as a Christian today, rather than actually calling us into the presence of the Lord.
Right. Yeah. It's definitely the faith is the operating, movement of whether you're being discipled or not. Like they, like even when you're doing recitations of things together, they're not incantations. It's not some kind of magic words you're saying. It could be any words that, you know, are a good and true and theologically rich, whether you're coming from, you know, a book of prayer or you're taking them from something that, you know, your church leadership has written themselves. But it's the faith behind it that is going to empower discipleship. Yeah. And I think, unfortunately, regardless of church structure, like there's always going to be a certain segment of people who come and they just don't understand like what it is to be in a worship space. I mean, and you've seen that obviously in, you know, charismatic settings where like there's a certain type of like you have to emote in a certain way, otherwise you didn't do it right.
Yes.
And yeah. that becomes the thing. Or in a high church setting, that you said the words, and so like that's all that's needed, where there's an element that's missing where Jesus isn't at the center anymore.
Yeah, absolutely. And you're right. Within any church setting, you can see that. I mean, growing up within Assemblies of God, it was very common to come to the altar, like during worship, like you just filled in the space between the front row and the stage. And you like were just seen as this really spiritual person if you were up there like
in the mosh pit.
No, it wasn't in the mosh pit, but you were like on your knees, like crying and crying out to the Lord, like very vocally. Like there's just a lot of noise happening. There was a lot of like visual things happening. But those were like seen as very spiritual people. Not that any of the leadership said that, but there was often this call, like, you know, come up front and worship the Lord. And like, and so that just kind of became, I guess, our liturgy in some way. But yeah, you can find yourself falling into these patterns of I'm doing the thing, I'm going through the motion, I'm doing the action. There's not actually this welcoming of the Lord with it. I thought it would be good to kind of just end with maybe us sharing some ways that we've incorporated liturgy into our own lives. Because obviously we're not running a church, so we can't share in ways to do it in church service. But we have a new practice that we've been doing. Did you want to share what that is?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's really simple. It's really easy. But just before our boys go to bed at night, we'll just recite the Lord's Prayer with them.
Yeah. And it's so interesting to see how by no means do we think that they fully understand what that means, other than them saying the words, because our children are 2 and 3. They're often jumping off their beds while we're saying Our Father who is in heaven. And then they scream bread because they love.
And sin too.
They do like sin. Yeah.
Forgive us our sins. And they jump off.
Titus really loves bread. It's our daily bread. Yes, son. Yes, bread. We understand you love food. But there's just these practices that we're trying to develop and model. And hopefully as they get older, there'll be elements of that really stick within their hearts and minds as they engage in the presence of the Lord. And something else that I've been doing is just trying to read a psalm a week, of really getting into that practice of particularly the psalms, as it's kind of these songs that we're singing before the Lord. And that's something I've been personally trying to incorporate into just my daily routines of, I know it's like, I'm reading my Bible once a week, but there's something about being intentional about the psalms right now for me that's been helpful.
Yeah, and I think what's important about that is that the repetition, it can feel mundane. It can feel like, oh, like, you know, why am I even doing this? But really what's happening with our boys, and then, you know, if you incorporate these practices into your own life, is that you're kind of equipping yourself with tools. You're arming yourself, you know, with the Word of God, with Christian truths that then are just kind of accessible to you because they have been so rehearsed and they have been, you know, memorized to the point where they're just, you know, they're part of your regular vernacular. And it's, you know, part of what the psalmist meant when he says, I've written your word on my heart that I might not sin against you, that it becomes just a part of your mindset when these things are just repeated and rehearsed and rehearsed. Like, you know, any educator will tell you that the key to learning something is repetition, and not just repetition in the moment, but repetition over time. And so as we are faithful to do these things, they have an effect on us and they become a part of us.
Yeah, exactly. And I think, but more than just the repetition, like you're talking about it actually changing your heart and your life. And I think as humans, we need that, right? We're always trying to find like, what's this thing that's going to take me onto this mountain high with the Lord? Sometimes it might be in what seems like the boring, repetitive nature of things. But as humans, we need to be reminded over and over and over again. And liturgy helps do that.
Thanks for listening to the Kynos Project podcast. Thank you also to our partners at Life Audio. Visit lifeaudio.com to find dozens of other faith-centered podcasts in the network, including shows about prayer, Bible study, parenting, and more. If you enjoyed hanging out with us today, consider subscribing to the podcast and leaving a rating and review. And be sure to visit our website, kynosproject.com, for more helpful resources. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time.
Need more of God's power in your life? I'm Christina Patterson, host of the Teach Us to Pray podcast, providing practical tips on how to grow your faith through prayer. Subscribe at lifeaudio.com.